stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Happy Thursday to you. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith. Maybe you just don't know who to turn to. This is a great place to turn. Here's our phone number, 1-833-288-EWTN, 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, you can dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also send us an email if you prefer that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Are you perhaps a texter? Well, you can text the letters EWTN to 55000, wait for the response from us, and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. That new phone number again for you, 1-833-288-EWTN. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Matt Kabinski is handling the phones. We also have Jeff Burson on social media, excuse me, so that he can pass on any questions that you may pose for Facebook or YouTube. I'm Tom Price. Glad to be with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Doing very well. Did you get your headphone situation worked out?
Nope, there? Not entirely. I'm working on it.
We'll see if we can fix that during the break.
Thank you.
Before we begin here with an email from Annie, we're going to get to that in just a second. I wanted to mention one of your favorite people, St. Josephine Bakita. Celebrates her memorial today. The church celebrates her memorial, that is. Maybe you can tell us a little about her and what is a memorial anyway?
Well, first of all, she rocks.
She does indeed.
She's awesome. So, you know, the way I actually learned about Josephine Bakita, I'd never heard of her before until Pope Benedict XVI wrote his encyclical on the virtue of hope. And in, I believe that was the one, Spe Salvi, in which he mentions Josephine Bakita and tells her story, all right, as a sort of eminent example, a heroic example of the virtue of hope. And I was captivated for a number of reasons and began to investigate her a little bit more thoroughly. So, briefly, Josephine Bakita was a slave. She was from the southern Sudan. She was captured by slave raiders from the north of Sudan in the 19th century, so not that long ago, at a sufficiently young age that she never even knew her birth name.
Wow.
Bakita is not her birth name. Bakita is the name that her slave masters gave to her in an ironic turn. It means lucky, and they gave it to her as a joke because there was nothing lucky about her life.
Wow.
Okay. And, of course, she never had any religious instruction and was abused in horrific ways, every kind of way you can imagine. But she tells us in her memoirs and reminiscences that she would go outside and see the moon and the stars at night and the sun in the day. And she was moved by the beauty of the celestial bodies and said to herself, who made these beautiful things? Who made these beautiful things? And she was filled, she tells us, with a deep desire to know him, she says, and to do him homage. Now, St. Paul, that is not the end of the story, but that part of her life fascinates me because, you know, St. Paul tells us in the book of Romans chapter 1 that the existence of God and his immortal nature are evident from the things that have been made, and that men have not only the possibility but the obligation to acknowledge God and give him thanks for the good things that he has made, even from the light of nature, even those that have not encountered the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Josephine Bakita's life is a fascinating testament to me of that fact, right? And so, you know, theologians and philosophers talk about the evidence of God from nature as one of those preparations for the gospel, one of those things that dispose us to the messages of salvation when we finally hear it. Josephine was eventually rescued. She was redeemed by an Italian diplomat and brought back to Italy, and she became a Catholic. When she heard the gospel for the first time, it spoke to that great and profound need that the light of nature had awoken and awakened in her heart, and she accepted the message of the gospel eagerly. But that's not why she's a saint. She was a saint because You know, one of the things about coming to Catholic faith is that it works not only on your present life and your future life, but it works retroactively back on your past life as well in this respect, that she came to regard all of the sufferings that she had gone through up to that point in her life as somehow or another redeemed in virtue of the fact that they put her in the place and time that disposed her to become a Catholic. And so she even said this radical statement. She said that if she could go back and kiss the hands and feet of those that had enslaved her, she would do so, because apart from those particular circumstances of her life, she never would have come to know God or Jesus Christ, in light of which everything in her life had become glorious and beautiful. And she also said that she was awaited by love, that she knew that she was definitively loved and she was awaited by love, and therefore, and in virtue of that fact, her life was good.
Yeah.
And I reflect on that often because, you know, the atheist Christopher Hitchens once in a debate, he challenged a believer and said, what good can a believer do that an unbeliever cannot do? And he thought that was kind of a winning move in the debate. He thought, you know, you can't do any good thing that you build a hospital, I build a hospital. You give food to the poor, I give food to the poor. Your faith adds nothing to the picture. And I said to myself, he's so wrong. Because the one thing that Christopher Hitchens can never give is transcendent hope.
Wow.
And he could never have pronounced the verdict on St. Josephine's life that her life was good. But in virtue of the Christian virtue of hope, she could say of her own life that it was good precisely because she had the gift of transcendent hope and that love that awaited her.
Mm.
And that's the gift of Catholic faith. And so I find in her life an imminent example of the virtues of faith, hope, and charity, the willing embrace of suffering, belief in divine providence, and the Catholic teaching on the light of nature as preparation for the gospel. And so I commend her life many, many times and to many people.
Her name is Saint Josephine Bakhita, B-A-K-H-I-T-A. There is a wonderful movie. We've shown it on EWTN television at least a couple of times that I know of, and I believe it's available also from the EWTN religious catalog if you want to check that out, EWTNRC.com.
It's called Bakhita, From Slave to Saint.
It's a great movie, really, really great, and the actress who portrays her is fantastic. We'll get to the phones here in just a moment. Our phone number, 1-833-288-EWTN, 1-833-288-3986. Back in a flash with more Call to Communion here on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith, 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Dr. Greg Popcheck.
We want listeners to see that God has a unique and unrepeatable plan for their lives and how to rejoice in the work God is doing in their hearts and in their homes.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
This is Cy Kellett. Join me for Catholic Answers Live. It's 2 hours dedicated to Catholic apologetics and evangelization. Designed for Catholics and non-Catholics alike, it's your opportunity to hear from and talk with some of the leading apologists and theologians in the church today. You've got questions? We've got Catholic answers. Catholic Answers Live, weekdays, 6 to 8 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Have you heard of Amazon Echo? It's a virtual personal assistant that allows you to use just your voice. You can listen to EWTN Radio just by saying, "Alexa, play EWTN Radio." Check out the Amazon Echo today.
The Reason for Our Hope with Father Larry Richards.
I've been ordained 18 years by God's grace, and I've dealt with a lot of people as they're dying. And some people are very afraid. Fear of death is the number one fear. That what fear of death does is makes us slaves. You know, when you sin, you're fighting against death. You don't want to die to yourself. You know, so if it's a sexual temptation, you give into it. Why? Because I don't want to die to myself. If it's a temptation to greed, you give into it. Why? Because I don't want to die to myself. If it's a temptation to gluttony, you give into it. Why? Because I don't want to die to myself. So what happens is this fear of death makes us slaves. and we keep stuck in the slavery. Again, Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so you can either decide to spend your life in slavery or spend your life in freedom.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Hey, we'll get to the phones in just a moment here, and there is a line open for you right now. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. Here, first of all, is a quick question from Michael. No, that's not from Michael. This is from Annie. She says, why do Catholics say the glory be so much? What is its origin and what is its meaning in prayer? The glory be.
Yeah, thank you. So it's a very short prayer. Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
Okay. Now, sometimes people get a little confused about the glory be, excuse me, in its English translation, because they say, what is this world without end business? Well, that sounds kind of odd. And it's a translation of the Latin phrase in secula seculorum, all right, which is difficult to translate literally. And, you know, it's an idiom in Latin that basically means forever and forever, all right? Mm-hmm. But the word seculum can mean age, it can mean world, it can mean a lot of things. And so the world without end business is a little bit of a of an infelicitous and wooden translation of the Latin phrase in secula seculorum, but basically means forever and ever is what it really means.
All right.
Now, to glorify God is our highest good. It's why we exist,
mm-hmm.
right? So an emphasis on glorifying and thanking God ought to pervade our lives, and it is the great gift of the Catholic faith that we understand God's essential nature as the divine Trinity, in the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it's eminently suitable that we should invoke God under that title, the names that he has revealed himself, the persons, I should say, in which he has revealed himself to us in Christ, and forever and forever, he's ever glorious. In terms of the origin of the prayer, it's very ancient. To be honest with you, I'm not an expert on Christian liturgy in its early history, but I can tell you that the prayer is found very, very early in the history of liturgy. Beyond that, if I were going to go look it up and, you know, actually kind of figure out when it got inserted, I would probably go to Joseph Jungmann's 2-volume book, The Mass of the Roman Rite, which traces out the history of the liturgy of the Roman Rite, back to antiquity. But I'm sorry to say I don't have the exact date at my fingertips.
Okay, very good. Hope that's helpful for you, at least a little bit, Annie. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Let's see here. We got something from Abby, a text that just came in. Is it known why God created us, especially considering that he knew we would fall via Adam and Eve?
Yeah, thank you. So God is goodness itself. That's his definition, if you will.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And it is of the nature of goodness to be diffusive. You know, goodness diffuses itself.
Mm.
And, a good analogy is, this is just an analogy, you know, but you think about something like beauty. You think of a transcendental like beauty and how, you know, a beautiful light show or a beautiful painting or something. It's not the kind of thing that can be consumed by one person to the exclusion of others. You know, I can eat a pizza and there's no pizza left over for you. Right. But if I produce something beautiful, it is of the nature of that beautiful thing that it can be enjoyed by a potentially infinite number of people, you know, as far out as the capacity of human vision can irradiate, if
mm-hmm.
you will. And through technology, probably a lot more than that, and that's something like the goodness of God. You know, God is good, and it is of the nature of goodness to be diffusive. And so, God desires to share His goodness with rational creatures who have the capacity to know and recognize, experience, and enjoy that, because He's good. Because He's good. That's why He created. Now, why did He create in view of His knowledge that human beings would fall into sin? Well, it's worse than you think. Like the problem that you raise, and that is a problem, it's a philosophical problem. Uh-huh. The problem is worse than you think, because God's not compelled to have created a world in which he knew people would fall. God could have created a world, absolutely freely created a world, in which free, rational agents had the capacity to know and love God in gratitude, and that's the ultimate end for which we're created, and yet lacked the capacity to sin without any diminishment of their freedom. That's a logical possibility. God could have done it, because, of course, God could do anything.
Sure.
Okay? So it's not just why did he create a world in which we could sin. Why did he create a world in which we had the possibility of sinning when he could have done otherwise and still achieved the same end of having rational creatures that freely knew and loved and gratified, you know, give thanks to him? So the closest, I think, that I come in Scripture to an intelligible answer to that question is the words of Jesus himself, who says there's more rejoicing in heaven over one righteous person who repents than over 99 righteous people who do not need to repent.
Wow.
And so there is something intrinsic itself to the fact of repentance and faith, to a converted life, that justifies God, if you will, mm-hmm. in the decision to allow the possibility of human sin. And that's the traditional answer in Catholic theology, that God allows the possibility of human sin, even anticipating that people will sin, because he intends to bring something better out of that. And in fact, he does so. And there's rejoicing in heaven over even one sinner who repents.
Very good. Appreciate that text. Thank you for sending it. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number, 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Michael driving through Oklahoma, listening to us via St. Michael Radio. Hey there, Michael. What's on your mind today? Michael in Oklahoma.
Yes. I was just wondering, when is it that the Protestants started questioning the perpetual virginity of the Immaculate Conception, the Assumption of the Virgin Mary? Was it immediately at the time of Reformation, or was it later?
Okay, thank you. I appreciate that. So actually, there was a pretty widespread agreement with the doctrine of Mary's perpetual virginity in the 16th century. And even into the early 17th century, there's a text, and you can look it up on the internet. It's easy to Google and find this. The successor to John Calvin in Geneva was a man named Theodore Beza, and Beza was succeeded mm-hmm. by a man named Francis Turretin. And Turretin is about as vehemently anti-Catholic a guy as you'd ever want to meet. And he's not a household name unless you are like a hard, hard, hard Calvinist. Mm. If you are like at the far right end of Calvinism, then that's when you know who Francis Turretin is. So not a friend to Catholics. And Turretin, in his systematic theology text, has a passage where he defends the perpetual virginity of Mary on the grounds not only of its suitability, but of its absolute ubiquity. That is to say, it was absolutely everywhere in sacred tradition going back for 1,500 years. And Turretin wisely said, you know what, I'm just not comfortable throwing out a doctrine that absolutely everybody, everywhere, always believed.
Yeah.
And then he had arguments for it as well. So that's, you know, this even very, very, very committed dogmatic Protestants continued to confess perpetual virginity of Mary into the 17th century. I cannot tell you the first Protestant who questioned it. I mean, I hadn't got my hand on that. Okay, I mean, I know it was raised as a theological question in the 16th century, and arguments were offered, you know, for and against. But when it became the kind of default position among Protestants, I think it's something that evolved over time. But there's always been, from the beginning of Protestantism, a deep antipathy and a suspicion of all forms of Catholic devotionalism, all kinds of devotionalism towards Mary and the saints. So let me give you an example that's related. The dogma that Mary is the mother of God, the Theotokos, is uh-huh. the technical word. All right, that's something that Protestant theologians continue to confess. I mean, they understand the rationale for the doctrine. They continue to believe that. All right, but Calvin himself, who believed the doctrine, he believed that Mary was Theotokos. Mm-hmm. He believed that she was a mother of God. Did not like to use the word, and he counseled people against it. And the reason he did so is he said he basically thought that it tended towards Catholic devotionalism, and that in popular usage, referring to Mary under that title would encourage devotion to Mary. And he was dead right about that, right?
Yeah, well,
he was dead right
yeah.
about that. And so he wanted to shy away from it. And so I think that there's, you know, this is kind of extreme, but, you know, I grew up in kind of an evangelical fundamentalist Protestant sect in mm-hmm. Alabama. Mm-hmm. And the general attitude was, you know, we better not talk about Mary really too much at all. And if we do, we'd better really, really emphasize, you know, all of the anti-Catholic, you know, yeah. Protestant positions,
yeah.
lest anybody fall into that horrible error of actually being devoted to the Blessed Virgin Mary.
I can't have, you know, that.
So they kind of went way the other way,
sure.
to deliberately try to diminish any distinctly Marian doctrines. And that sort of tendency was there from the beginning.
Okay. Michael, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you now, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. In a moment, we'll get to Bill in Seattle. First, I want to tackle a text here from Melly in New York. She says, why did God in the Old Testament call for so many killings? And why did he allow Solomon and David to have so many wives and concubines?
Okay, thanks. Let me answer those questions separately.
Right.
So, first of all, God doesn't intend, did not intend any more killings in the Old Testament than he does in the New or in the present. Proof, everybody dies.
True.
Proof.
Yeah.
God could stop it if he wanted to.
Yeah.
Right? Okay. Mm-hmm. So every one of us is mortal. All of us will die, and all of our deaths will fall within the scope of God's providence. That is as true today as it was in the Old Testament. So, you know, if I walk down the street in a dark alley and I get mugged, okay,
mm-hmm.
God in his providence allows that. And he doesn't just allow it. He, in a remote way, not in a direct way, he doesn't intend human sin. He doesn't desire for us to sin. But in a remote way, he intends to permit the circumstances that he knows will inevitably lead to my murder. You know, if I get killed in a...
Wow.
It's not like God sits back on his throne and kind of chews his fingernails and says, gee, I wonder if Anders is going to get killed in the dark alley. He knows the day and the precise conditions of my death right
mm-hmm.
now.
Mm-hmm.
And he has orchestrated every single solitary thing that happens such that not a sparrow falls. This is what Jesus says. Not a sparrow falls apart from the will of God our Father.
Wow.
Okay. So it's not like, you know, we see God revealing circumstances under which people are going to die in the Old Testament, and that's somehow different today.
Mm-hmm.
It's not different at all today. Okay, that's point number one.
All right.
Okay, point number two is keeping in line with that. So God does a lot of things in the Old Testament that happen by way of concession.
Mm-hmm.
All right. He intends them, but kind of in a secondary and remote way, not in a direct way. Let me illustrate with a parallel case. The Pharisees went to Jesus and says, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus says, no, he can't. And they said, well, then why does Moses permit a man to divorce his wife? And that's in the Mosaic law, which God revealed. And Jesus says, well, it wasn't like that from the beginning, but Moses permitted this because of your hardness of heart.
Mm.
So, see, Christ himself said, okay, there were things baked into the Old Testament that were essentially concessions to human weakness and to the cultural situation of the time. But they don't reflect the perfect will of God. They were sort of secondary entailments
mm-hmm.
of God's permissive will as he was moving the people of God towards the coming of the Messiah. But they don't represent the perfection of holiness. And that's point number two.
Okay.
Point number three is that a lot of people get killed in the Old Testament because, quite frankly, they deserve it. All right? They deserve it. You know, way back in the book of Genesis, and chapter 6, chapter 7, after the flood, after Noah, God says, you know, if any man sheds blood, by man shall his blood be shed. All right? And the principle that men and women are created in the image of God, and whoever sins against the dignity of the human person through murder and other egregious acts intrinsically deserves the penalty of death is something that's embedded in the scriptures from the book of Genesis all the way through the end of the New Testament. And nothing about that has changed either in Catholic teaching or in sacred tradition or in sacred
mm-hmm.
scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, St. Paul speaks specifically about those in positions of authority that bear the sword. That is, wield the power of life and death and the death penalty and so forth, at God's command for the sake of the public good and common and political order. And he says in Romans 13, I think, is it verse 7, render to everyone what is his due. You know, honor to whom honor, custom mm-hmm. to whom custom, taxes mm-hmm. to whom taxes. And that can also mean judicial punishment. All right. Now, in terms of the application of that in modern society, of course, there are lots of debates within Catholic teaching. But in terms of the intrinsic morality or principle of the dignity of human life and the necessity sometimes of even deadly force, that there's one mind on that in sacred scripture and tradition from Genesis all the way to the end. All right. And so a lot of these instances were cases of when the Israelites drove out the Canaanites, for example,
uh-huh.
We're talking about a civilization that practiced child sacrifice.
Right,
and there's
right.
archaeological evidence of that. People that threw babies into burning fires and live coals and watched them burn to death. God wanted to get rid of that.
Lord have mercy. Thank you so much for your text, Melly. When we come back, we'll be talking with our friend Father Aloysius in Cameroon, also Deborah in Boston, Bill in Seattle, and there's a line open for you, 833-288-EWTN. Do stay with us.
For a complete list of the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network AM and FM stations across America, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. The list is updated regularly, so visit often. Again, go to EWTN.com. Look for the radio pull-down menu and select AM/FM stations. Also at EWTN.com, you'll find out how to listen to us on the web, on shortwave, and in some countries on satellite. You'll find it all on EWTN.com.
And this is an EWTN bookmark brief. I'm here with Sister Claire Matthias, CFR. Discerning Religious Life is the book published by Vianney Vocations, available through our religious catalog. So tell us, Sister, Discerning Religious Life, who's this book for? What's it about?
So this is a book for young Catholic women who may be experiencing the first inklings of a call and may not even know it. So even for young Catholic women who are just curious about religious life, maybe they don't have the benefit of going to a Catholic school, or maybe they do go to a Catholic school but aren't being taught by sisters, so maybe they have no personal contact with religious, and they just want to know what it's all about, and they want to know, could it be that I could be called?
Mm-hmm.
And if I was being called, what would I do? How would I proceed through that journey? So it's a guide to active discernment.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much, Sister Claire Matthias, CFR, the book Discerning Religious Life. Check it out. EWTNRC.com is where you can find it. Thanks for joining us.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I had to go through fear, and thank God that I overcame the fear, and I just left it up to God, and now there's no more fear, there's just acceptance, and I'm just learning to listen. If you want to be closer to God, you just need to keep following His rules, and your application, your radio station, has helped me to always be positive and continue to listen to the rules and obey.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Tonight on Catholic Answers Live, it's an open forum Q&A with our friend Jimmy Akin. Do check that out tonight, 6 p.m. Eastern, right here and only here on EWTN Radio. We are proud to be your exclusive radio home for Catholic Answers Live, as we have been for the past 20 years. Looking forward to the next 20 years. Let's get back to the phones here, talk with our great friend Father Aloysius in Cameroon, listening to us via the internet, EWTN.com. How are you today, Father?
Hi,
Father Aloysius, it's so good to hear from you. Father Aloysius is a good friend of EWTN and the network from Bambouy in Cameroon.
Are you still there, Father?
I'm doing good, Doctor, and you?
Very good. Well, we're having a kind of a poor connection. Could you speak right into the phone for us?
Yeah, I'm just calling to wish you Happy New Year and asking for your prayers for my country.
Thank you, Father. We wish you Happy New Year as well, and we're aware that Cameroon is suffering right now, and we'd let our listeners know also Cameroon is suffering significant political strife, I should say, political strife that's turned violent, and people are in danger and losing their lives. Cameroon is near and dear to my heart because we've had wonderful priests in our diocese from that country, and I can speak from my own experience that men of incredible discretion and wisdom, education and tact, who have a tremendous pastoral ministry in their own country as well as abroad in the United States. Father Aloysius is a professor of canon law at St. Thomas Aquinas Seminary in Bambui, Cameroon, and I know him personally, and he's an excellent man. So everyone please join together and pray on behalf of Father Aloysius and the seminary, the diocese in Bambui, as well as the people of Cameroon who are suffering and need our prayers right now.
Absolutely. Father, the killings are mainly happening in the south part of Cameroon. Is that right?
Yeah. Thank you very much, Doctor.
Thank you so much, Father. It's so wonderful to hear your voice.
We will certainly keep you all, really the whole country, in our in our poor prayers. 833-288-EWTN. 833-288-3986. Thank you again for calling, Father. Let's go now to Deborah in Boston, listening to us on the Station of the Cross. Hey there, Deborah, what's on your mind today?
Hi. Dr. Anders had just answered a question a couple calls ago as to why God would create us with the ability to sin.
Yeah.
And said something like, you know, that all of heaven rejoices when a sinner repents. And, you know, you talked about how God makes good things come of that sin. But we learn that God wants us to come to him, that it's his desire that no one should be lost. But what about all the souls that are lost? This was one of Christopher Hitchens' arguments against God. Why would a God create us sick, so sick and sinful, and then expect us to be able to overcome that in order to not be lost to him if he really loved us?
Sure. Thanks. I understand the question. I really appreciate it. So first of all, the way Hitchens poses the question, I think, is false, at least to the Catholic faith. It might be true of other religious traditions and other Protestant denominations, but it's false to the Catholic way of understanding it. So first of all, the Catholic faith does not teach that God has created us so sinful that we can't avoid sin, and that we are then responsible for pulling ourselves out of that morass. That's a false way of depicting the question. It is true that Catholics believe that without God's grace, we're not going to be able to avoid sin. That's true, okay? But it's also true that God, it's a dogma of the Catholic faith, that God has given sufficient grace for salvation and made it available to every single human being, okay? And so no one is lost who has not received in some form or fashion the offer of grace. Now, I began the show talking about the life of St. Josephine Bakita, which I think is illustrative, and it's one that I often like to bring in contrast to Christopher Hitchens, because her own life demonstrates that even apart from the preaching of the gospel of Christ, that the truth about God and his immortal nature and our duty of gratitude and the need to cry out to him in prayer for salvation is something that is evident even to those that have never heard the name of Christ or the Catholic faith or even the name of God. All right? And we see it evidenced in her life and others. Mm. And so we have no ability to measure in a kind of quantitative way the extent of God's mercy or the reach of his grace. Now, while God's grace is most manifest and evident in the full revelation of the Catholic Church and in her sacraments, we know that that grace is evident, and God's immortal nature is present to everyone to a greater or lesser extent, and we have no ability to gauge or measure in a quantitative way the capacity of an individual soul to respond to that grace. Okay, but we do know that in hell there are, so to speak, only volunteers. All right. And that the drama of personal decision for or against God is one that occurs in every human heart. In every human heart. If someone lacked that capacity, then they would also lack all moral responsibility as well. Mm-hmm. All right. So anyone who's morally responsible, anyone who would actually fall under the judgment of God and go to hell, is someone who has had the opportunity in their life to grasp enough about the truth of God, mm-hmm, and the moral law, and has been offered grace and refused it. Knowingly, at some level, has knowingly done that. So everyone who is in hell is, to a certain extent, a volunteer. Okay.
For all the years we've been doing this show, and we've been doing it for some time now, that is one of the most powerful statements I think I've ever heard you say, is that basically hell is full of volunteers.
The Anglican writer C.S. Lewis, who I I love dearly, okay?
Yeah, yeah.
And he just had one fault, and that's what he didn't make it all the way into the Catholic Church, right? I'm sure he had more faults, but, I mean, that's the only one I hold him for. Anglican writer C.S. Lewis used to say that in the end, there will be two kinds of people in the world. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done," and those to whom God says, "Thy will be done."
Mm-hmm.
And so the capacity to say no to God is part of the drama of redemption that grants nobility to our free choices and significance and weight. Okay? Now, I freely admit that we're dealing here in mysteries. We're dealing here in mysteries. And dogmas are not meant, the dogmas of the faith, and of course the existence of hell is a dogma, just like transubstantiation or the Trinity or the mm-hmm. two natures of Christ are dogmas. Dogmas are not there to explain rationalistically everything that we experience. I mean, that's not the way the Catholic Church understands a dogma.
Mm.
The dogmas are there to illumine our experience. So, you know, you begin a dogma this way, you begin approaching a dogma this way. You say, okay, given the truth that God is triune, all right, then what does that tell me about how I live my life? What does that tell me about the meaning of my actions? What does that tell me about what I should value? And let me turn that around and focus on heaven for a minute as the sort of the counterpoint to hell. I think it's meaningful. There is a religious tradition in the world today, it's not Christianity, that teaches that the life of heaven is being awarded a harem full of prepubescent sex slaves. All right? And that if you follow God's will when you get to heaven, you'll be rewarded with a bunch of I'm not making this up, white girls with black eyes who are not yet mature.
Got it.
Okay.
Got it.
So the view of the afterlife would seem to convey, you know, okay, like, what do you value? What's important to you? Well, that's kind of what you're aiming for in that tradition.
Yeah.
Okay. And that's very different from how Christians understand the life of heaven. Christ tells us explicitly there's no marriage in heaven. There's no marrying or being given in marriage. That human sexual relations are in order to bear progeny in this life, to replenish society. But the life of heaven is one of spiritual friendship with God. And the beatific vision, all right, which is what that friendship consists in, is the direct, intuitive knowledge of God in his essence. All right. Now, if you think about how delightful it is to know and love, say, a spouse, and to know something about their essence, something about their inner life, and how deeply satisfying it is to share that with them, all right, you have the weakest kind of intimation of what the beatific vision will be like, except that in God, we have his inner life is the source of everything that is good, everything that is true, and everything that is beautiful. So every temporal thing that you enjoy or value for its own sake, all right, gather all that goodness up, if you will, in your mind, and multiply it to infinity, and that's our experience of spiritual friendship with God and the beatific vision. All right,
wow.
It's an utterly transformative kind of idea of heaven. It's absolutely beautiful. Now, just like with my wife, there's a wonderful line in a Shakespearean sonnet where the bard says, "How can I hold thee, but by thy granting?" How can I hold thee but by thy granting? You know, there are things that I can compel another human being to do. But the one thing I could never compel is love. If I compel your love, it isn't love.
That's right.
It's slavery.
Yeah.
Okay? And you think about how delightful it is to fall in love with one's spouse and that sense of reciprocal sharing. When I know that I dwell in my wife's heart freely, as she dwells in mine, and we give ourselves to one another in spiritual friendship. And what a sublime and noble idea that is. All right. And how vitiated it would be if that relationship were reduced to one of slavery.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And you imagine something analogous with respect to heaven. It gives you some sense of why the possibility of saying no to God is necessary, and I'm kind of putting necessary in air quotes right now,
mm-hmm.
okay, to make the gift of heaven truly intelligible, you see?
Yeah.
All right?
Yeah.
Does that resolve the whole mystery that you raise. No, it doesn't. Just like it doesn't resolve the mystery of the Trinity itself or, you know, all the other dogmas of the faith. But as I said, these dogmas, they're lights that illumine our experience. They're not meant to be approached rationalistically as if they could answer every possible problem or objection. All right. No more so is my marriage a rationalistic dogma that can answer every question and objection. Every day when I enter into my married life, do I have sort of a rational, deductive certainty that my wife will love me back? No. But I'm sure of it, but not in that way. It's the kind of certainty that comes from trust and faith and relationship and love. All right. And something analogous happens in our relationship with God. And finally, the last analogy I would give you, and when we approach mysteries, we can only do so by analogy. That's the closest we can get. You know, I think about the drama of parenthood and my own children. Every parent has to wrestle with this question. Dare I bring a child into the world? I bring a child into the world? What if the child is lost? What if the child is injured? What if the child is damaged in some profound way?
Yeah.
What if the child suffers, which he's sure to do? Can I justify my decision to be a parent? Now, there are some people, as a South African philosopher named David Benatar, for instance, who is dogmatically antinatalist. That's his position, called antinatalism.
Really?
Who argues that it is intrinsically immoral to bear children because life is overwhelmingly likely to involve suffering, and suffering cannot be justified, and therefore you shouldn't have kids. And that's an increasingly popular position in the world today, right? And I'm not going to waste time right now. Well, maybe it's not wasted, but I'm not going to go into refuting antinatalism at the moment, okay? But I raise that to say that the dilemma that you raise is kind of intrinsic to human life itself, that if you say, well, the possibility of loss or pain or sorrow would seem to exclude the goodness of created being, all right, that problem perdures even without consideration of the doctrine of hell. And yet we know in a way deeper than reason, deeper than deductive reason, that the decision to bear children is eminently justifiable. And if you've been a parent, all right, and you've loved your child and your child has loved you back, you know that of which I speak.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Deborah, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. I want to take just a moment here to talk about something that I think is very, very cool. You know, there's a lot of funky stuff out there on the Internet, but there's also some very wonderful things, obviously. The Register, EWTN, Catholic Answers Live. I might also mention Church Pop. If you're not familiar with Church Pop, it is very cool, featuring new online Christian content that's a lot of fun and inspiring every day. For example, right now on the homepage of Church Pop, here's an article from Bishop Robert Barron, who says, Star Wars has been hijacked by aggressive feminist ideology. I think I want to read that. Here's another one. Hear the Lord's Prayer spoken in Jesus' original language of Aramaic. What would that sound like? How about this one? Jim Caviezel promises that the Passion of the Christ sequel will be the biggest film in history. Well, you may want to check this out yourself. Church Pop is available right now on Snapchat, on Instagram, and right here on the web at churchpop.com, churchpop.com. By the way, I saw a sneak preview just the other night of the new Jim Caviezel movie, which is going to be out, I believe it's like just before Easter. We saw a sneak preview. It's all about the life of Paul after he falls and everything happens. Fantastic movie. Let's go back to the phones right now and talk to Bill in Seattle, listening to us on Sacred Heart Radio. Hey, Bill, what's on your mind today?
Wow, thanks for the update on the Jim Caviezel, man. That rocks.
It is great.
I didn't know that was coming out.
I got to tell you, it's
rocks.
The reason
I'm calling, I know we're getting towards the end of the program.
Sure.
I called you guys. I'm a recent convert from Calvinism last Easter.
Uh-huh.
And I just recently watched an interview with John MacArthur called The Protest That Changed the World.
Mm-hmm.
And I used to be a big John MacArthur fan, but man, that interview just raised my blood pressure. It was him and Phil Johnson, and I wrote my own 95 thesis refuting everything that he wrote. And the reason I'm calling Dr. Anderson, Tom, is obviously I'm not going to try to convert John MacArthur, but how come James White seems to be the only Calvinist willing to debate Catholic apologists?
Thanks. I don't think that's true. I mean, I've been invited to debate people on a number of occasions.
On a national basis,
yeah,
I think we hear about James White.
Well, I think one of the things about Dr. White is that he's really made his entire career around attacking Catholicism. And he's not the only one. There are other people who have done the same thing. But, I mean, he's, I guess, you know, from a certain point of view, he's good at what he does. That's all he cares about. You know, he really has made himself all about attacking the Catholic Church. And, you know, there's, I guess if that's your specialty, attacking Catholicism, you know, somebody is going to rise to the top of every field. He's not the only anti-Catholic apologist out there, but I think he's the one probably has the widest reach and the best reputation in those circles.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I think James White is the doctrines that he preaches, of course, are very common across Protestantism and widely shared.
Mm-hmm.
But his disposition, his demeanor, and his pastoral priorities, if you want to call them pastoral priorities, I think are not as important to the mainstream of even conservative Protestant thought as they once were, for a lot of reasons. When I was in the Protestant seminary in 1995, there was certainly a lot of anti-Catholicism, and dogmatically we were taught and instructed in how to refute Catholic claims, all right? And the worst thing that could happen would be for somebody to convert to Catholicism. That was unthinkable, all right? But when it came to our approach to evangelism and pastoral ministry, and especially engagement with the civic order,
mm-hmm.
there was a tendency, maybe not so much in my seminary, but I think throughout evangelicalism, to realize, A, even though they thought Catholics were dead wrong on a lot of issues, evangelicals could make a lot of common cause with Catholics, particularly in social and moral issues. All right.
The life issues.
Yeah, the life issues in particular. Yeah. You know, so that, I think that's one factor. Another one was sort of internal to Protestant theology and intellectual life, and that is that, like a lot of other domains of inquiry, theology benefited in the post-war era in the United States from the booming economy and professionalism of the U.S. population,
mm-hmm.
more people going to college and so forth, and a very intentional institution building kind of move within evangelical Protestantism to create seminaries and institutions of higher learning. And as they did so, Protestant scholars did some pretty good work, especially in biblical studies, but also in historical studies and philosophy and other fields. And as they began to look for resources to make their own apologetical case and to articulate their theology, inevitably they would come into contact with the Catholic tradition, because the Catholic intellectual tradition is, if I may say so, where it's at, okay,
yeah.
in terms of engaging the culture. And so as they did that, and they began to compare the Catholic intellectual tradition to, again, my own personal judgment call, the poverty of their own intellectual tradition by comparison,
yeah.
Evangelical and Protestant scholars became more and more willing to assimilate bits and pieces and then whole huge chunks of the great tradition. And you'll see this in documents like Mark Knoll's book. Now, Mark Knoll is an evangelical historian who currently teaches at Notre Dame, of all places. His book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Mind, all right?
Mm.
Or the Blackwell Dictionary of Evangelical Theology, which I think is co-edited by Alistair McGrath and Gerald McDermott and a couple other people on there, and they're well-known evangelical scholars. And I could multiply examples. Dr. Knoll wrote an article for the journal First Things in, I'm thinking it was the early 2000s, if memory serves me correct, where he talked about the state of ecumenism between Protestants and Catholics. And he made this point explicitly that in seeking to articulate their own position with more coherence and depth and sophistication, the general tendency at the academic level was for Protestant scholars to draw more and more and more on the Catholic intellectual tradition. Well, it's hard to do that while, you know, your pastors are spending all their time just beating the snot out of Catholics in public debate, you know. So even though they dogmatically think Catholics are wrong, I think there's a lot more appreciation, you know, all across the Protestant spectrum for everything that the Catholic tradition has to offer.
Bill, thank you so much for your call. Let's get to Edida, E-D-I-D-A, I think is how that is. Vero, Florida is where she's listening on Divine Mercy Radio. Hey there, what's on your mind today?
Hey, hi, I have some friends that are non-Catholic, but they believe, you know, that the physical healing is can be manifested if they have really good faith, you know, if they have really high faith or strong faith, strong faith. And so, I mean, I know that, you know, we have saints that are really close to the Lord and they never got healed when they asked for healing. And I know back when Jesus and the apostles were, you know, when they were performing the miracles and all that, you know, people would go to them and ask for healing and they got healed. But I have a friend that says that Mark 16, verse 15 to 18 says that, you know, the same Holy Spirit is still with, you know, Christians and we should be able to heal. And I told him, you know, well, it all depends what God wills. But he thinks that, you know, our faith is just not strong enough. That's why people doesn't get healed.
Okay. Thanks. I appreciate the question. Well, several things. First of all, we got healings going on left and right all over the place in the Catholic tradition. Yeah, it happened all the time. All right. And, you know,
happened to my wife.
Sure, absolutely. You know, I just read in the news recently about another miracle ascribed to the intercession of Blessed Paul VI. And so every time there's a canonization of a saint, there have been documented medical miracles of healing that have taken place prior to that and actually required as evidence in the procedure, in the process of canonization. So we've got documented miracles happening, you know, right and left all the time in the Catholic Church. There's a interesting book on the topic written by a non-Catholic and an atheist, actually. I believe she's an atheist. Jacqueline Duffin was a hematologist, I believe, who was called in to give expert testimony of a blood sample, and she thought it was probably in some sort of murder investigation because the reason for the investigation was hidden from her. And she gave her testimony and talked about the condition of the person whose blood she was examining, mm-hmm. and then came to find out later that it was actually that the client was actually the Catholic Church, and they were investigating a claim of a medical miracle. And it intrigued her so much that she went out and wrote a book called Medical Miracles, Doctors, Saints, and Healing in the Modern World, all about the evidence for medical miracles that have taken place in response to the intercession of saints in the Catholic tradition.
Wow.
I mean, this is somebody who's not a believer, by the way. Okay. You know, we have a sacrament in the Catholic Church, sacrament of anointing or healing of the sick. And I asked a priest not too long ago who was pretty recently ordained. He's only been ordained, you know, a couple of years. Mm-hmm. And I said to him, I said, Father, you know, you've been running around anointing people. I said, have you witnessed any miracles? Have you met any miraculous healings? And he said, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. He says, I can't tell you that I've experienced miracles that would necessarily meet the rigorous standards that are brought to bear for the process of canonization. But he says, I'm absolutely certain that I've witnessed people respond in healing to the sacrament of healing. And I know many other priests will give similar testimonies. So I dispute the premise that there's no healing. Is it an everyday affair in everybody's individual life? No. But neither was it an everyday affair in Jesus's own ministry. Even though he healed lots of individuals, he left many more sick.
Yeah.
And was asked about it. And his response was, it was the same way in the days of Elijah. Wow. You think everybody got healed? No, only the widow's son in Zarephath.
Wow.
You know? So he healed in specific times for specific reasons. All right. But he left a lot more sick people in Judea than he healed. And the same thing's true today.
Thank you so much for your call. Dr. David Andrews, thank you, my friend.
Thanks, Tom.
You know, I'm just picking up on what you were just saying. I read a quote just this morning that said, the Catholic life is an exciting life. And I just love that to death.
That it is.
Indeed. Hey, thanks for joining us. We'll see you next time right here on EWTN's Call to Communion. I'm Tom Price. Have a great one. God bless.